Eddie Chavez. Ruben Nava. And Jesse Romero. Jesus 911.
Soul Patrol Jesus 911. My name is Jesse Romero, and no, Ruben Nava is not here today. He's out there doing some apostolic work. I am here with Mrs. Anita Romero. Honey, welcome to the TJ Show.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, and all you VMP devotees. What a pleasure it is to be here on the hot seat again and being actually riding along with my beloved.
That's right, right. Yeah. So she's a ride-along today, and we do allow ride-alongs here in this usually a two-man car. We've got an incredible program for you today. There's a story that it's not only for men. I think it has a lot to say about men and two men, but it also challenges a lot of women as well. I think it's a very practical story, and we're going to get into it. It's David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. Throughout history in the Catholic Church, I mean, you have saints and sinners that have found, they found a timeless lesson in this story that we're going to go through, because it talks about corruption, it talks about power, it talks about the consequences of sin. It also shows humility. It shows, as you'll see, the king has a contrite heart. So let me give you a little backdrop to the story, because we're going to go through this verse by verse. We could call this a Bible study on the air, but it's a Bible study that has a lot of moral teaching. So this is about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. This is kind of a rags-to-riches story of a shepherd boy, David, who became a king. And it talks about his remarkable military success, which stemmed from his personal friendship with God, and also his obedience to God's will. So the story that we're going to share with you, me and my beloved, is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 and following. So the story picks up. Everything's going well for David. He no longer leads the troops in battle himself. He now sends General Joab to attack the capital of the Ammonites, which is the city of Rabbah. They're the enemies of the Israelites at this point in time. Again, this is about 1,000 years before Jesus. So with his troops in the field and very little to do, David walks late one afternoon along the parapets of his palace overlooking much of the city. And there below, you're going to see, he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath. Now, David already has many wives at this point. And we'll talk about polygamy. That's polygamy is not allowed by God. It was just human weakness in the Old Testament. And it was just because of sinful men, because of their concupiscence. They didn't have the grace that we have, because we have more grace in the New Testament than they had in the Old Testament, even the great patriarchs and the great religious leaders of the church. So David already has a few wives, but he's used to power, and he's used to having whatever he wants. And David lusts for this woman called Bathsheba. He covets her. Remember the commandments, do not covet thy neighbor's wife. Then he commits adultery with her, and then he arranges the murder of her husband Uriah. So Bathsheba becomes pregnant. David tries to avoid the potential disgrace by calling Uriah home from the war, supposedly to bring him news from the battlefield, but David is giving him an opportunity to sleep with his wife and claim paternity of the child in Bathsheba's womb. But Uriah, he's a very honorable man. He knows that as a soldier for Israel on a mission of war, he's expected to stay away from women, and so he flatly refuses to go home to his wife, even when David tries to get him drunk. And David knows that he's going to get caught. So he has Uriah take to General Joab the orders for Uriah's own death. Yep. So Uriah is sent by David into an especially dangerous attack on the walls of Rabbah, from which Joab, as instructed by King David, he orders the troops to withdraw and allow Uriah to be slaughtered by their enemies, the Ammonites. So news gets back to Jerusalem about Uriah's death, and Bathsheba mourns for her husband's death. And David lets her mourn for a while, and then he marries her. And he appears to have gotten away with adultery and murder. But David forgot one thing. The Lord sees everything. And that's a good example for all of us. If we would always live in the presence of God, it would give us the ability to master our passions even more. So God sends Nathan, a prophet, who confronts David with his sin. And David felt the sting of Nathan's words, and he confessed his sin to God and to Nathan, by the way. And Nathan assures him of God's forgiveness, but he promised him severe consequences. And that's exactly what happened to his family. We'll talk about what happened to David's family, because there's always consequences for sin. But David was really contrite, as we say in Catholicism. He did have contrition. We know that because he wrote Psalm 51. It's a great prayer of repentance, and it's a prayer that we pray as Catholics throughout Lent. It's a favorite prayer of many of the saints, because all the saints realize that they're sinners. And so this is the great sinner's psalm, so to speak. So the motto of the story that we're about to share with you in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is that God's mercy, in this instance, appeared to be greater than his justice. So my wife is going to read God's word.
Okay, for those of you that would like to follow along, just open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it begins. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go forth to battle, remember that word battle is a synonym for campaign. It can refer to military battle and also campaign. You're hearing that word a lot in the United States because right now we're entering into a campaign and a battle for the presidency. So whenever you hear that word campaign, just remember that's what it means. We're going into it's a battle. It's synonym for battle, and it's funny when when I first heard that word, it was back in when Desert Storm, and they called it a campaign. I said, "Wow, that's interesting how they called it a campaign." And I looked it up, and I said, "Oh, that's in Scripture. Very interesting." But here we go. We continue. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem.
Let me make just one comment there on verse 1. David should have been in the battle with his men, because he always was in these battles with them. He led them. But here in this instance, in 2 Samuel 11, 1, David was engaged in the sin of sloth. Okay, he's hanging around the palace. All the virile men are out in battle. So he's in the city of Jerusalem with nothing but women and children. And so this is a classic example of idle time is the devil's workshop. Verse 2.
It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking upon the roof of the king's house, that he saw from a roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful.
A lot could be said here on verse 2. Here's some theology. David didn't do something that the Catholic Church is always asking us to do. In fact, if you get a good confessor, this is what they'll tell you to do. When you have these issues, it's called taking custody of your eyes. Because if you take custody of your eyes, you're going to take custody of your heart. David should have, as the church fathers say, he should have averted his gaze. Okay? But Bathsheba's not entirely innocent here, because Bathsheba appears to be advertising, okay? She's not totally innocent, because the roofs in ancient Israel were covered with palm branches. But apparently, according to this story, Bathsheba's shower was not covered. So here's the question that I'm asking. I wasn't there, and there's no pictures. But the question is, can it be that Bathsheba knew that the king was in his palace, young, handsome king, you know, good fighter, warrior, and that he had a direct view to her shower, and that she knew this? So could it be that she didn't put palm branches on the roof on purpose so he could see her? And could it be that she was tantalizing him? I'm just asking the question, because it doesn't appear that David is, in other words, an adulterous relationship it takes two to tangle. It's this is not a case of rape. So I would say Bathsheba, there's some blame that we can lay at her feet.
Yes, and I'd like to add that at this point, I believe David broke the ninth commandment. You shall not covet thy neighbor's wife. So because David was lusting for Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, he did not take custody of his eyes. And also, you've heard that saying, eyes are the window of the soul. Well, we can look at scripture, where scripture in Matthew 6, 22 to 23, let me give the verse in its entirety. It says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is sound, your whole body will be filled with light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be in darkness. And if the light in you is darkness, how great will the darkness be? There it tells you everything about your vision. And remember, I want to speak to the women that are listening. Women, we have the responsibility of asking ourselves every day that we wake up, get ready for the day. Is this outfit fit? Will it be a near occasion of sin for men that will be looking at me? What's my ulterior motive? Am I here to get attention? Am I lacking attention? What is it that we're really seeking?
Jesus 911, two-man car. This is the husband and wife team. Reuben's doing some apostolic work out there. David and Bathsheba will continue. Don't change that dial.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Soul Patrol, two-man car, husband and wife team. My name is Jesse Romero. We're talking about one of the most practical stories for men and women. It's called David and Bathsheba. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going verse by verse and giving what I would call common sense Catholic commentary. My wife is reading the text, and both of us are giving commentary. So we're now on verse 3.
Here we go on verse 3. But I also wanted to add, in addition to verse 2, is that I believe at this point, it seems like David was entering darkness. When you are not following the morality, and as a husband, there's a certain, or there's obedience as a husband. And I think at this point, he was following darkness. Okay.
Let me just wait one more comment. And this is what we call classically in Catholicism. Dave was probably in a state of grace before. I'm just guessing. This is assumed. But it shows you that you can go from a state of grace to the state of mortal sin. So you can transfer states. But also by repentance and contrition, you can go from the state of mortal sin to the state of grace. So as Catholics, we don't believe, as the false Protestant teaching is, once saved, always saved by saying the sinner's prayer. No, you can move from one state to another. And this is probably an example of that.
And as we'll continue, verse 3, and David sent and inquired about a woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?
Here's my comment on that. David had no business inquiring about his buddy's wife. Uriah was his friend. In fact, Uriah was one of his best fighters, according to Scripture, and they were very good friends. David respected him. So why is David asking about his wife? It's not his wife. He knows the wife of Uriah. So this is what we would call in Catholicism, this is his concupiscence. He's following his lower nature, his lower faculties. He's not following his higher faculties. And it looks like his lower faculties, the passions, have taken over at this point. And he's not trying to temper or regulate his passions by prayer and by faith. Verse 4?
Absolutely. I think daily prayer is essential for all of us to fight against our weaknesses. And in this case, David had a weakness for the ladies. I also want to point out that at this time, the Ark of the Covenant was in his possession. They had the Ark of the Covenant under a tent. So I believe, you know, their tradition is to offer sacrifices. Well, I'm wondering if he was, you know, committed, going to liturgy, committed to daily prayer. Yeah. And fast forward this to currently to our lives now. Are we also doing, are we going and visiting our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament?
That's the Ark of the Covenant.
That's the Ark of the Covenant. And that is where we as Christians, as Catholics, we gain more strength. We gain clarity. The Lord, there's the blessings of visiting our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament are abundant. Like my husband and I, it's a sacrifice. Well, our sacrifice is to get up
Tuesday mornings.
Tuesday. Well, actually, we end it with Monday night into Tuesday morning at 12 to 1. We have our adoration time. So that's how we gain strength, especially in being in ministry. We know that this is very important for us. And those of you that are in ministry, I encourage you, you know, start, if you're not doing, be an adorer, weekly adorer. Mm-hmm. It's 1 hour out of all 7 days of the week is nothing. And it's like you just ran a marathon after you complete that, you know, your hour. And as we proceed.
Yep. Verse 4.
Okay, verse 4, here we go. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house.
Here's my comment. So David, let's just be honest. He used his power as a king and his influence as a king to conquer her, to sweep her off her feet, and to commit adultery. But again, she wasn't raped. When you read the text, it's pretty clear that Bathsheba's cooperated with him without any resistance. So she's a willing cooperator, I think that's the word. So it could be argued, I think you could infer that she too lusted for this very popular king. That's the way it would appear to me.
Absolutely. I believe so. She also, you know, David and Bathsheba also broke the sixth commandment. They shall not, thou shalt not commit adultery, while they lay together as husband and wife. So right there, if you are married and you lay with another woman who is not your wife, you've already broken the sixth commandment. Also, I'd like to, they broke the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. Right there, still, the first sentence, and took her. So took her is defined as gaining possession by force or military means. Well, that's what David did. He actually sent his military officers to messengers to go and take her. The king wants you. You need to come now. So right there, thou shalt not steal. He stole something that was not his.
Right. Yep.
Let's continue.
Verse what?
Verse 5.
Okay.
And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am with child.
Pretty simple. The consequences of his sin led to a bastard child. And the word bastard means, it just means it's a baby that was born out of wedlock. Doesn't mean that the baby's evil. Doesn't mean that the baby's not going to be holy or get to heaven. That's not what it means. It just means that the baby was born out of wedlock. That's all.
I'd like to,
verse 6.
I'd like to add to remind those that are having a child out of wedlock, no matter how the child was conceived, that child is a gift of God, Amen. Gift from God. And the way this child came about, you don't know what God has in store for you if you say yes to life. But I just want to remind those women and men that this child is a gift from God.
And even in those instances, they say, "Oh, rape or incense or fornication or adultery." You know what? It's still God's permissive will, even if it wasn't a holy union. It's God's permissive will that this child would be born, and God knew this baby would be born from before the foundations of the world. So, for those of you that are just listening, husband and wife team, Jess and Anita, Jesus 911, Ruben's doing some apostolic work. We're going through one of the most powerful stories in the Bible for men and women. It's got a lot of catechesis, a lot of things to teach us about life, the insight for living, so to speak. And it's a story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we pick it up at verse 6.
Here we go, verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, quote, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people fared and how the war prospered. Verse 8, then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Verse 9, but Uriah slept on the door. At the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Verse 10, when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Verse 11, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I will not do this thing." 12. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. 13. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk, and in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house.
Wow. Talk about discipline. Talk about what the catechism calls self-mastery. Look at David knows that he got Bathsheba pregnant, and David is doing everything in his power to cover up his sin. How? By calling Uriah back from war to take a little vacation and to spend some time with his wife. That's what he wants, that's what he's trying to get Uriah to do. He even got Uriah drunk, which is another sin. And so he's trying to coax Uriah, who's been out in the battlefield for several months, to go home and to spend some time with his wife. He probably misses her and she misses him. As St. Thomas Aquinas says, he probably has intentio unionis, which means he has intention for union. But again, Uriah, this disciplined soldier during a time of war, he does have self-mastery. And even though he's intoxicated, David got him intoxicated, Uriah still has enough wits about himself because he's so committed and so loyal to the war, or as they say sometimes in script, to the campaign, that he figures, I'm not going to go home and enjoy sexual intimacy with my wife as my fellow soldiers are dying and fighting in war. And so even in a drunken stupor, he has enough self-mastery to say, no, right now is a time of war, not a time to be intimate with my wife. What a man.
Yeah, absolutely. At this point, he was trying to manipulate Uriah the Hittite to, meet his objective. And this is spiritual warfare at this point, because David is listening to the evil one, because all his thoughts and his suggestions are to
follow his concupiscence and
cover up his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and also, most importantly, the conception. You know, because back at that time, they didn't have the DNA tests that where you can see who the father is. So this is probably pretty easy, and probably very common back then to cover up. Oh, that's not my child. Yeah. That's his child. And adultery was probably very common, and it was easy to get away with at this point. I think at this, he probably broke the, what do you think? Broke the eighth commandment, bearing false witness against your neighbor.
Without a doubt, he did that. Yep.
We'll pick it up on the next segment. We're talking about one of the most practical stories for men and women in Scripture. It has a lot of catechesis for both of us on morality. David and Bathsheba, you could follow us along. Open up your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll be picking it up in verse 14. You don't want to miss what's up next, so stick around.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911, Soul Patrol, two-man car, husband and wife team. My wife is not Ruben Nava. No, Ruben is not. Ruben is a very ugly, buffed guy. Okay, my wife is petite and pretty and prayerful and holy. Hey, you know, I want to pray a St. Michael's for all the couples out there that may be listening, that may be struggling with this issue, maybe something that they're struggling with in the relationships, adultery, you know, flirtatious, maybe husband or spouses,
deception,
lying. There's a lot of pain in a lot of this that we're bringing up. And I know there's people that are going through it, but I'm telling you, no matter how far you have fallen, there's always, Jesus is always ready to lend his helping holy hand to pick you up. So we want to pray for all the couples out there that are listening to the show, Jesus 911. We want to offer a intercessory prayer, calling upon St. Michael to be with you. Name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen.
St. Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan, all evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen.
St. Raphael, patron saint of marriages, pray for us. In the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Call upon these archangels to protect you and your marriage and your children, because marriage is under attack. I mean, Sister Lucia said that the final battle before the second coming of Christ, Satan's going to go after our families. And he's sure doing it, and it started basically with the sexual revolution back in the 60s. We're reading 2 Samuel chapter 11, David and Bathsheba, and we're going to pick it up right in verse 14. We're taking it slow because we want to make commentary where commentary is appropriate.
As we continue, verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by hand of Uriah. 15. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die.
Verse 15, this pains me because I love David, but this was a definitely shortcoming. He was following his fallen nature, his concupiscence. Right here in verse 15, David is guilty of conspiracy to commit first-degree murder. Which, by the way, in the Old Testament, that's a death penalty offense in Old Testament Israel. And even in our country, first-degree murder with special circumstances is also a death penalty offense in many states as well. So David committed what the Catechism calls, it says there are four sins, the four worst sins, they're called the four sins that scream the vengeance of God from heaven. There's four of them. At the top of the list is murdering an innocent person. Of the four things that God hates the most, we would call these are the mortal sins on steroids.
And we continue. Verse 16. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there was valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was slain also.
I love verse 16. In fact, I'm looking at that. It just jumped out at me. Valiant men. As Catholics, that's what the Bible calls us to be, men of valor. Which means what? Disciplined. It means what? Respectful of women, protecting children, protecting the weak, men of prayer, men of faith, men who hold allegiance to God. And in verse 17, David has just set up his faithful soldier Uriah to be killed. Okay? Let's just be honest. That's what he did right there. And he not only had him killed, but he destroyed any possibility of Uriah having a family with his wife Bathsheba. So any bloodline or offspring that they would ever have, this is now destroyed, and the legacy of Uriah died with him at this point. So this was egregious what David did right here.
Also, at this point, he's committed the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. He also is in a state of disgrace. He's not in a state of grace any longer because he murdered. And it's a murder of the soul when you commit something so heinous and commit a mortal sin. Also, I want to extend it a little bit more. I believe that he was also, not only did he, you know, set up to have a Uriah the Hittite to be killed, but also those that died along with him, because it says there's other warriors that were also killed during this battle. So he is also not only Uriah, but all those that were fighting alongside Uriah. So he also has blood in his hands for those that were also fighting with Uriah.
You know, let's not forget here, I don't care who you are in the Old or New Testament, if you die in disgrace, which means you're not in a state of grace, so what does it mean? There's only two states as Catholics for the soul to live in, the state of grace and the state of mortal sin. And so David, had he died right now, guess what? He would be in hell. Okay? He doesn't get a pass because he's King David. But as we'll see, you know, the way the story ends, God, he came to his senses, because God is always giving us grace. He's always knocking at our door. And thanks be to God that there was a turnaround towards the end, but I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give up the story.
Verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. 19. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the following to the king, about the fighting to the king. Then 20. Then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? 21. Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone upon him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. 23. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but he drove them back to the entrance of the gate. 24. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. 25. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack upon the city and overthrow it and encourage him.
A lot of meat and potatoes here. Let me go to verse 21 that my wife just read, something that just jumped out at me right now, where it talks about this unknown Jewish woman who cast an upper millstone. She's on top of a wall, and she throws it at Abimelech. I believe he was the general. He was a wicked general. And she throws it on his head and kills him. You know, it's kind of a disgrace. I mean, here you are, the general of an army, and a woman kills you. Okay, and all the troops see that a woman killed you by crushing your head. Verse 21 in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is a precursor of the Blessed Virgin Mary. This is what's called typology. This is already alerting us as Catholics that in the future, God would raise the perfect Israelite holy woman who will crush the head of Satan once and for all. And Satan's represented by this wicked general, King King Abimelech. Also, in just this whole section that my wife read from verse 18 to 25, here we see Joab, who's a messenger of King David. Okay, he's concocting a prefabricated story about how Uriah was simply killed in the heat of battle and concealing that David was in fact the orchestrator of his murder. It was a complete setup by David, and Joab, his messenger, was an accomplice. He's a willing accomplice. He knows about this, and he's just keeping his mouth shut, and he's going along to get along. Kind of like we see right now, so many people in the deep state that are trying to hamstring President Trump and all the good things that he's doing for our country, and you have just willing accomplices willing to lie and make up and fabricate stories about President Trump. There's kind of an analogy there. But going back to the story, David and Joab planned on concealing this murder of Uriah, this good, righteous man, and they planned on taking this secret to their graves.
And Joab also was complicit in murder, because he, like my husband said, he concocted this prefabricated story about Uriah
and perpetuated it.
Absolutely. Okay, we're going to 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, he made lamentation for her husband. I want to stop there on lamentation. It's a prayer by the Jews. It's 7 days, and it's called Shiva, and it's mourning for 7 days. That's what lamentation is. And lamentation is a prayer designed to persuade God to act on the sufferer's behalf. So she was petitioning to our Lord, asking him to alleviate her sorrow and her pain of losing her husband. So that's essentially what lamentation is for those of you. It's not an oil or a cream or, you know, sometimes you look at that lamentation, you know, or some type of mantra. No, that's what that is, the prayer of suffering.
And it's funny, you mentioned that you said it's for 7 days that you just pray it, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's where we Catholics get the tradition about praying for the dead. I mean, the Jews do it. Protestants that have broken tradition, this is part of the Judeo-Christian tradition, praying for the dead. We do it generally for 9 days. It's called the Holy Rosary. So when somebody in your family dies, pick up that rosary and pray for 9 days. Talking about David and Bathsheba, husband and wife team. Hey, stick around. Gets better.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Muscular Christianity. This is exactly what muscular Christianity is all about. David and Bathsheba, this story speaks to a man's heart. It speaks to a woman's heart as well. And this story is one of those stories that should be read several times in a Catholic's lifetime, because there's just so much catechesis, so much God is teaching us, so much of this story. Got a husband and wife team. Ruben's doing some apostolic work out there. He'll be off this week. This is a two-man car. This is where we give you, this is roll call time right here. We give you Catholic intel, Catholic briefing during roll call. So you can take this information, put it in your war bag, and when you hit the streets and go to work and do your own apostolic work, or just family life, you can take this information and you can share it with other people for the highest purpose that the Catholic Church exists, which is the salvation of human souls. So we go back. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going back to verse, 27.
Verse 27. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord.
Wow. So David allowed her to mourn, M-O-U-R-N. That means cry and make lamentations and pray. He allowed her to mourn the death of Uriah, her husband, as it says in Sirach chapter 22, verse 11 and 12, Sirach chapter 38, verse 16 and 17, it says that you should give people a time to mourn when somebody dies. But then he brought her to his house to live with her. This was his intention all along. Let's just be honest. He saw her naked. He lusted for her. He coveted her. He had her husband killed, and he took her as his own possession. David's conduct was fueled by lust and cruelty, which made David neglect the sanctity of an oath and attempt to ruin Uriah by drunkenness. David was in some serious mortal sin at this point.
Yeah, very serious. And at this point, Bathsheba's role was now to submit to the king. And as her role now as his wife is receptivity, where she is at this point to trust him, to surrender to him, and to receive him. And that's in all aspects. That encompasses a marriage. So here she is now his wife, and
let me jump in.
Yes,
I like what you just said. That you just triggered something in my mind. It's just good. It's just good. Here's my old theology of the body class that my wife just reminded me about. If you want to know the role of a husband according to Saint John Paul II in his big fat book called Theology of the Body, he says a husband is called to lead, protect, and provide. Lead, protect, and provide. Spiritually and physically, a wife is called to trust, to receive, and to surrender spiritually and physically. And here's what happens. And I'm not saying we get it perfect here in the Romero household. So don't think like, wow, these guys are the paradigm couple. No, we go to confession. We go to Matt. My wife goes to daily mass. I go as often as possible. We pray the daily rosary. We pray the so yeah, we're don't look at us like exhibit A. We're two sinners trying to
recognize that.
Yeah, we're trying to follow the teachings of the Catholic Church to the best of our ability, day by day. Sometimes you know we hit the mark. Sometimes we don't. But the point that I want to make is that the wife, according to J.P. 2, Saint John Paul II, is to trust, to receive, and to surrender. Now, here's what happens: when we don't fulfill our roles, when the father's a wimp and doesn't want to lead and doesn't want to provide, he wants to stay at home and just, you know, rub his belly all day and watch television and doesn't want to lead the family and let's go to mass, let's go, let's pray, let's do our morning, let, pray grace before meals. When a husband's not doing that, then the wife, oftentimes, she just like, okay, well, I'm going to have to do it because my husband's not leading us. He's not protecting or providing. And so oftentimes, that's why sometimes we turn our wives into alpha women because we don't want to become the leaders of the house. Just leave me alone. Let me watch TV. Give me another beer. And so then we complain. They say, well, you know, you're too bossy. You're too this, you're too that. Well, you know why? Because we're just slothful spiritually and physically. You know, we don't want to work out. We just want to lay around. You know what I'm saying? So a lot of times we turn our wives into alpha women because we don't want to fulfill the role of men. And then, on the other hand, sometimes wives, because of concupiscence, sometimes females, because of the concupiscence that we all have, our fallen nature, inclined to sin, sometimes they just want to usurp the role of a man, and they want to just be the hard-charging lead, protect and provide. And you shut up, husband. You sit down there. You trust, receive, and surrender. No, no, that's wrong. That's completely wrong, according to Catholic teaching. So when we live out our roles, you're going to find harmony. When you don't live out your roles, you're going to find, I guess there's the word disharmony, okay? A lack of harmony, I guess. So we okay, so that's just my comment there.
I want to add also, just now with our church and the scandals of our church, you know, we're looking at the outside. You know, everything's displayed outside the church. There's, you know, abuse and corruption. All this corruption, all these things outside the church. And but it's actually inside the church. It's displayed inside because if there's no contrition within, there's not going to be contrition without. So it's important that we look at that. This story really is kind of a reflection of our church today. Mm-hmm. Are we being contrite? Are our leaders practicing contrition, or is it they're?
Or they living a double life?
Or living a double life?
Like what, David was.
Like yeah, David was. He was a king, and his word, like they say, his word is king.
Yeah.
You know, that's not too far fetched from what's going on today in our church. Although we have to individually as Catholics, as Christians, we need to always try to strive for contrition on a daily basis, even an hourly basis. You know, sometimes we're on the road and somebody gets us anger, and then we show them our IQ. They show them, they show us their IQ, and then there you go. We fall into a sin, and we have to remember, we have to have contrition for all our actions throughout the day. And I think our church is going through that. It's there's no contrition within, and that's where it starts, within our soul.
Here's on a practical, I'm going to give you, we're going to go from the helicopter up to the micro. How can we practice what my wife said, repentance and contrition throughout the day? Because again, we're bombarded with sin throughout the day. I mean, the Bible says, even the righteous man falls seven times a day in the book of Proverbs. I forget what chapter. So how can we do this? Let's practice what the Eastern Catholics do. They do this throughout the day. It's called the Jesus Prayer. It's in the Catechism. I think it's 433 of the Catechism. They say this throughout the day because they live around Muslims, so they can't be wearing rosaries around their neck or scapulars around their neck or carrying Bibles or carrying St. Benedict's around their neck because the Muslims will make them take it off. So what the Catholic Christians and the Orthodox Christians do in the Middle East, they do the Jesus Prayer throughout the day because Muslims can't read your mind. And they can't, you know, they can't, your lips are moving, so Muslims don't know what you're saying. They say this. They go, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the shortest prayer of repentance and contrition in Christianity. It started around the 3rd or 4th century in the Middle East. It's called the Jesus Prayer, and it's in the Catechism. For us as Western Catholics, we're not very used to that prayer. We're not very familiar with that prayer. but it's the oldest prayer of repentance in Christianity. So just practice throughout the day. You can be at work. You can be behind your computer. You can be in a police car. You can be picking up trash. And just, you know, when you know you fall short throughout the day, you're just mean to people. You're nasty. You're snapping at people. Maybe you drop one or two bad words. Just catch yourself and just say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, have mercy on me.
Have mercy on me.
A sinner. That's one sentence. And we could say that throughout the day when you just, oh, I just blew it right now. I just sinned. Okay, time to say it. Lord Jesus Christ.
Son of the Father.
Have mercy on me.
A sinner.
One sentence. Say that prayer throughout the day whenever you slip and fall, when you trip up into mortal sin, whenever you're not taking custody of your eyes, custody of your mouth, custody of your heart, custody of your ears. You're listening to foul stuff, foul lyrics and stuff. Say, man, what am I doing listening to this stuff? Just stop and just, you know, and just take control of your faculties and say that prayer.
You know, it reminds me, when I homeschooled my children, I homeschooled them for about 4.5 years, and they learned some Latin. And one of the Latin words or phrases was, ora et labora, pray and work. So if you remember that, ora et labora, pray and work. So that is what we do, we should be doing all day as Catholics. We have the fullness of the faith. We have fixed prayers to help us and assist us to pray when we can't find our own thoughts. We have multitudes of prayers. It's just so refreshing, and it brings calm and peace, serenity to your soul, especially during tense moments throughout the day. So just remember that. Remember the prayers of the church and ora et labora.
And also, some people may be intimidated. They're saying, you know, I'm just coming back to the church. I really don't know the Our Father. I really don't know how to pray the rosary. You know what? Take baby steps. The catechism says you can also pray spontaneous prayer. Just throughout the day. I don't care if you're, a secretary for a doctor, you know, receptionist, answering phones. You can just talk to Jesus, you know, say, Jesus, I don't know how to pray to you, but I love you. And you know, I want to follow you. Mother Mary, I love you. Can you pray for me to Jesus?
One last thing is,
okay. Well, we'll have to wrap it up anyhow. It'll come to you. Jesus 911, husband and wife team. Ruben, he's doing some apostolic work. We'll pick this up on Thursday. We just got through chapter 11, so we're gonna go through 2 Samuel chapter 12, because we gave kind of the bad news, and we want to give kind of the good news.
We're going to include Nathan's role, the prophet, for the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 12.
Problem today, Thursday solution. Stay tuned. Gary Machuda, hands-on apologetics, the Catholic Dojo. Talk to you soon. God bless.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole church, grant it love and the light of thy spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to Thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou Thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of Thy mercy accompany them everywhere, and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of Thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For Thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin most powerful, pray for us.
Virgin most powerful radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.